Okay. Well, if you were here last week, you know a little bit about Nehemiah. He returned to try and build up the walls and so on. Actually, I read the closing chapter this morning, which is really worrying because Nehemiah then, having done that, motivated them to do that brilliant work. He goes back then from Jerusalem to Persia, and he hears awful news and he has to come back. And when he comes back, he finds that actually the spiritual work that was done has been really wasted. And he has a very aggressive stance on pastoral care, and he starts grabbing older people and physically sorting them out because they have dishonored the Lord. Anyway, my text then is 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I was thinking back when I was a godless 22-year-old. I had a job I'd always wanted. I was doing what I always wanted, which was playing rugby. And when I wasn't playing, I was training 6 days a week kind of thing. I had £88 a month pay, which was just enough to live a selfish lifestyle and spend it all every weekend. So I had nothing left at the end of the month, but it didn't matter because I was having a great time. I was in a situation where I was at work or in the rugby club. There were always half a dozen women I could flirt with. So life was totally carefree for me. That's how I saw it. And I used to go to work singing. I would sometimes be in my classroom singing. The headmaster was the candidate for the grumpiest person ever, according to his wife even. He hated the fact that I was chirpy. He couldn't understand how anybody could enjoy their job. So if you were at a distance looking at me, you'd have thought, what a picture of joy. But actually, all the joy was based on circumstances. For me, the sky was blue, the sun was shining, everything was hunky-dory. So if I looked as if things are going well, then for me, they were going well. That's why I looked so chirpy. But actually, of course, from God's point of view, looking down, he wasn't thrilled with me. He was furious with me over my self-life, my self-centeredness, my sin, for the fact that I stubbornly closed my ears to, I'm not interested in anything that any God has to say. I was on the broad road. I was happily skipping down the broad road that led to destruction, and everybody just about I knew was on the same road. Some were crude, like me. Some were cultured. Some were very kind, but they were all on the same road. And I was totally unaware of it and did not want to be made aware of it. So the point is, my joy was based on surroundings, but it's not here. Nehemiah's not talking about being happy with your surroundings. I was joyful because things were going all right. Nehemiah's not talking about that. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not the joy of circumstance. He's talking about something very, very different. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Again, in my earliest days as a Christian, I remember meeting a group who went to a very different sort of church than I did. And I heard them, first of all, they criticized the sort of church I went to, and they had a point. They had a point. I agreed with everything they said, in fact. They said, oh, in the sort of church that I went to, the joy was so deep you could never find it. And they had a point. They had a point. But my problem was then, when they spoke about their own situation and they spoke about all the fun they were having in church, and though I agreed with their analysis of the mess where my church was in, I wasn't convinced that what they had was the real thing. And so, even though I was very nervous as a young Christian, I remember I felt I had to ask something, and I just asked this: are you confusing fun with joy? And eventually, one of them said, I think you're nitpicking now. They're the same thing. They're not the same thing. I hope you know that they're not the same thing, because that's not what Nehemiah is talking about here, that we'll have a great bit of fun. He's talking about the joy of the Lord, whatever that means. it's not the same as fun. Do you remember the story of Joseph Ton in Romania being arrested, having to hand all his books over and having to sign the date and his name on them to prove that they've been handed over to the Secret Service, and then finding that book, Joy Unspeakable, Is It Yours Now? Do you remember some of us who were there? And he wasn't having any fun. Where was the fun in being interrogated? And all your books, all your Bible books being taken, there was no fun. His circumstances were dire, weren't they? In the extreme. There was no fun to be had. So how could there possibly be any prospect of joy? Well, here in Nehemiah chapter 8, he says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I don't know if you want to know, but Nehemiah is, according to some translations, just a second book of Ezra. So there was Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. It doesn't really matter. And Ezra happens to be speaking. He's speaking from a high platform. It's probably where we get our notion of the pulpit from. And everybody's there who can understand. You can make of that what you will. I haven't got time to go into that now. But the point is, now the walls are up. They need people to populate Jerusalem to keep the walls up from the enemies, and they need spiritual people, which is why there's a need for Ezra now to explain to the people and preach and proclaim to the people what's involved in being the people of God. And that's what's going on. Ezra reads part of the Old Testament, he explains it, and he applies it. I remember somebody taking a Bible study, and I was present. They did a Bible study on Psalm 1, and they said it says that the person doesn't walk with the sinners in the way of the ungodly and so on, but he delights in the law of God and meditates on it night and day. And then his application was, and that's what we do. And I just had to ask, is it? If that's your application, how do you tell the Christians, well, they delight in the law of God and they meditate on it night and day, well, there's hardly any Christians around there, because we don't do that, do we? The application was poor. But here, obviously, Ezra really does apply it. And we know he applies it because the effect of the people, the effect on the people, they deeply affect it, deeply affect it. I remember taking a Bible study in somebody's house. Pastor, a long way away from here, asked me, would you take a Bible study? And there were a number of people who weren't Christians, a number of people who were. Take a Bible study, he said, for me. And I wasn't an expert, but he said, I'll sit in and watch you, okay? And so I asked a lot of provocative questions, and we went through something in John's Gospel, and I made a lot of provocative statements and asked loads of questions, and people asked questions back. And I thought at the end, well, we've been about 45 minutes, and people have got involved. In fact, somebody did get in touch with me and ring me, and the conversation carried on and on for the next few months. So I thought, well, it's been all right. So I was due to come back and do another one with different people the following night. And in the afternoon, the pastor rang me and said, there's no need for you to come. I'll do it myself. Oh, okay, I said. Well, I've seen how you do it now. He said, I'll do it myself. Okay. So I rang him late that night to ask how it had gone. Very well, he said. I thought, wow, okay. I said, so go on then, what do you mean? Well, he said, they obviously understood, because I talked for 45 minutes and there were no questions. I just said, it doesn't mean anything, does it? It might have meant they all slept, they were bored. The point is, had he applied it, the people weren't affected in that room. Here, Ezra has an effect on the people. And right here, we have a kind of dream, in a sense. You've got somebody who wants to apply the word of God and a whole bunch of people who want it applied to them. Imagine if we were like that. Imagine if any church in Wales was like that. The people who gathered were desperate. They had their bowls there. Give us the food. And the fella standing at the pulpit was desperate to give them the food. Imagine that. This guy we were listening to last night said that he knew of a number of Christians who said, oh, we've been well instructed in our church, but not fed. There's a big difference, isn't there? You can learn things, but not be fed it's not applied to your lives. Do you remember Daniel Rowland in the 18th century? He'd look on a Sunday morning, he'd see the mountains near Llangaitho, and he'd see people coming over the mountains. They'd walk for miles, half the night. And he'd say, here they come, bringing heaven with them. In other words, he knew these people, when they came, they'd be hungry. They were spiritual people. They were longing to hear the voice of God. And Daniel Rowland was longing to tell them the truth of God. What a tremendous combination. Imagine if that was us now. You and me. Imagine if I really wanted to tell you and you really couldn't wait to say, oh yeah, that's it, that's for me. Why were they weeping? Well, their consciences were bothered how they treated God. I remember in the university once, after I'd spoken, a guy coming up, and I said, how are you doing then spiritually? Never met him before. Oh, about the same as everybody else. I said, well, that's hopeless, isn't it? I'm doing about the same as everybody else. Now, maybe it was the first time ever that they'd heard from somebody like Ezra how they had treated God. Or maybe it was just a reminder of, oh yeah, we knew that, but we'd just put it from our minds. I don't know. Do you remember in Acts 2, when Peter preaches at Pentecost, the people's response, they are cut to the heart. In other words, what they hear, they don't just say, oh yeah, that's nice. Or it doesn't go in one ear and out the other. It has an effect on them. And they end up asking, what have we got to do? But wonderfully, they are told here, they don't have to carry on weeping. They don't have to remain in that state. They can come through that state. They can repent. They can confess their sin. And they can know joy. They can rejoice God's goodness to them. Can you do that? I had a friend years ago, he's in glory now, and I remember him saying to me that at a particular moment the Lord has spoken. He said, do you know, this God is the God of a second chance. He'd had a second chance, he felt. Well, I think he's the God of the millionth chance in my case. See, when you know this kind of conviction, you know, you're desperate to get rid of your guilt, get rid of your sin. Have you ever known? When's the last time you were convicted of your sin? Saying, no, I am a Christian. Yeah, I know, as a Christian. Did you, you know, can you remember knowing joy in the Lord? Now, not in your circumstances. I remember in a previous church, there was a guy, before we arrived there to work, he'd come over on an exchange for 6 months from America. And he was very popular. Then he went back to America after the 6 months. And then a few years later, when we arrived, he decided he'd come back just for a couple of weeks to visit. And he'd speak at the midweek meeting. And the midweek meeting was packed. There were people I'd never seen in the midweek meeting. They were all there, and it was a terrific buzz. And I realized all this buzz has got nothing to do with God. They've come because they like him and they want to see him. And the meeting was very poor. But it didn't seem to affect the people because they were really excited, but not about God. They were excited about seeing this fella who they liked. That's not what Nehemiah is talking about. There's no shortcut to this joy. You have to hear from God. It has to affect you. It will always affect you so that you'll be convicted, because we're always sinning. And therefore, there will always be a need to confess your sin, and there will always be a need to repent. But the wonderful thing is, when you humble yourself before this God, there's joy in God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But why do we have to pray? Have we ever asked, why do I have to pray? Why do I have to repent? Why do I have to confess? Can't God read my mind? He can. So what's the point of me praying or confessing? Why do I have to tell God what he already knows? Why can't he just read my mind? What's the answer to that? He could. But there's a great reason why we have to pray and repent and confess. And it's because he wants a relationship with us. He just doesn't want to sit there and read our minds. He can do that all day long. But that's not a relationship, is it? And the more real the relationship becomes, the more precious Jesus is. And the more his joy will be your strength. Do you see it? Do you? Oh, if you only did. If churches in our land would see this. See, the Father's joy is in his Son. The Son's joy is in his Father. And the Father's joy in the Son never diminishes because the Son never sins. So never grieves him. He never does anything to hurt his Father. So his Father's joy is always perfect in his Son all the time. The joy in their relationship is perfect. And it's that joy that he can share with us. It can't be joy in me being a good boy because I'm not a good boy. It can't be joy in my circumstances because they fluctuate all the time. You know, Psalm 32 I read this morning. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Why am I blessed? Because that is a fact, regardless of whether the sun's shining or not. Regardless of whether I'm in single in ward 3 facing death. See, it goes on, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. See, that's a fact. I remember after Joseph Ton spoke in Bridgend, a minister came up to me, lovely guy, and he said after he heard Joseph Ton, honestly, I don't think I've even begun. Well, that's a great thing to say. But as I was speaking to him, I thought, yeah, but my hunch is that you're not going to do anything about it, though. You're going to say, well, I don't think I've gone very far at all, but you're not going to do anything about it. And subsequently, he hasn't done anything about it. He's not bothered enough to say, I need to change. I remember a lady here, after the Sunday evening service, bothered, a Christian of many years, bothered, and then coming up to me a few days later and saying, do you know, I went home Sunday night and I sat up in bed and I said to my husband, I don't think I'm even on this road at all. And I was really encouraged. And then he said to her, and what did your husband say? And she said, oh, he just assured me that there was nothing to worry about. And my heart sank. I thought, here's an opportunity. This lady's having an opportunity to see where she is and what's possible. And she's missing the opportunity. Are you missing the opportunity? The problem was, she sought advice from somebody who knew very little of the joy of the Lord. You ask advice of the wrong person, and you get bad advice, won't you? One of the great pictures of our Savior is the rock. Why? Because we may wobble and shake and tremble, the rock doesn't budge an inch. And so it is possible, regardless of circumstances, to have joy in the Lord and it be your strength, because he doesn't change at all. My feelings, emotions will vary from hour to hour. Let's be honest, you can have a great time sometimes and in church, and within 10 minutes, an hour, it's gone. But if I know the truth that he says to me tonight, fear not, you're mine, then that's a fact. It's not going to change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. If that's a fact, then I can always know joy in the Lord. You don't see it. You don't see it. I know. See, I was listening this week to he's a brilliant speaker. Well, actually, he's in glory now. He died last year. Brilliant speaker, but awful grasp of the Holy Spirit. It was tragic. It was tragic because he refused to accept there are haves and have-nots in the church. That there's some people who know the joy of the Lord and other people who don't. He wouldn't accept it. He said, either we're all baptized in the Holy Spirit or we're not Christians. Well, you can't say that. There's more. No. Tonight. So much more. And I don't just mean a zap. Well, praise God for zaps. But you can have a settled disposition regarding you and God, and the joy of the Lord can be your strength. The ability to grasp. I remember somebody complaining years ago, oh, you're obsessed with emotion. I said, no, we're way past emotions here. We're talking about the ability to grasp spiritual realities. That I am seated with him in the heavenlies. That's what I am. You know, briefly last Wednesday, election was mentioned. Why did the Lord, you know, such an emotive topic, you know, people in church split up over it, you know, pick up teams over it. Why did the Lord bother to tell me about election? What benefit is it at all? A tremendous benefit to me. That's why he told me. Did he have to tell me I was chosen? Not at all. I'd be thrilled. Wow, I'm a Christian. Isn't that great? Jesus died for me. But he tells me I was chosen for the foundation of the world. Why? Do you know why? So I can know I'm safe. He's got me. No one can snatch them out of my hand, he says in John 10. That's why he tells us. A little booklet, Howard Guinness, called Sacrifice. At the end, the cancer's come back, he's dying. It's the last lap, and he says, oh, I want the last lap to be the best lap of all. It's a wonderful. But he uses this phrase, as he's been battling out to cling on to Jesus when the cancer is just running through his body. He says this, the Lord has been braver than ever. I thought, what a phrase to use. The Lord has been braver than ever. In other words, he's put more and more on the Lord. And the Lord has said, yeah, give me more. I'll take it all. Don't you think that's a great concept? A dying man can rejoice. Why? Because regarding salvation, nothing's changed. He's getting weaker and weaker. Christ is not. Do you see it? It is finished. Do you see it? So the joy of the Lord can be your strength. Have you got it? I mean, permanently fixed. I'm not saying, oh, we had a good time in the meeting. Yeah, great. But have you got this settled in your mind, in your soul, in your heart? Some of you know, there was a car crash this week. My grandson was in the car. Praise God, not hurt. And immediately I was reminded of young John Wesley in the house when the fire's raging. They got everybody out, and then they realized there's this little boy stuck in an upstairs window. And they haven't got a ladder. And so one man climbs on another man, who climbs on another man. And they shout to this little boy who can't see a thing with all the smoke, and just jumps in and they catch him. And as they catch him, the ceiling comes in, and 1 second later, he'd have been killed. And he remembered that moment all his life. He remembered the date, and when he became a Christian, he thanked God every year on that date for sparing him. He wasn't converted till he was much older, but he remembered that when God had mercy on his soul, if he'd have been in that bedroom one moment longer, he'd have been in hell. And I was reminded the following day after that crash this week, in Psalm 30, you brought me up from the grave, you spared me from going down to the pit. Could have easily been me years ago. How many times has the Lord spared you? Are you trusting him to be your savior? Do you see what Jesus Christ has really done? Do you see what he's done? I mean, really see. Jesus says in John 15, these are amazing truths. As my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. What? As God the Father has loved God the Son, so God the Son says to me and to you, as my Father has loved me, that's how I love you. Have you ever thought about it? You must have read John 15. Have you ever thought about what that? Is that really true? Is it that big? Is it that amazing? He goes on to say that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That's what he said. That my joy may be in you. See, they are to grieve you. They are to repent. They are to confess their sin because there is guilt. All this worldly sorrow doesn't get you anywhere, self-pity and woe is me. But there's godly sorrow. Praise God, there's godly sorrow. And if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, 1 Peter 2, to you who believe he is precious. It's a fact, it's not an opinion. It's not a parliamentary vote. To you who believe he is precious, he's precious anyway. But to you who believe he is precious, isn't he? The old hymn, you know, oh, love that will not let me go. That's it, man. Christ died for sin, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's happened to me. Has that happened to you? And yet, apparently, we're terrified to tell people about Jesus in the world. How can that be? No wonder you hear the people shout, Amen, Amen. They're excited. 2 Timothy 4 says, preach the word in season and out of season. We're out of season. Not just here, more or less everywhere in our land. We're out of season at the moment. I had an email last week from somebody, I don't know who they are, in America saying that the big churches, the evangelical churches in America, are almost a tipping point. He sees now how frail they're becoming. He sees that they're not really getting converts. All they're getting is people who are related to other people who are already there. We're not far away from it yet, I don't think, are we? We need to be revived. This fellow, Sinclair Ferguson, we were listening to last night, he says, Ichabod, the Lord is, the glory's departed. Ichabod is written over our churches. But he said, we know so little of the Lord's presence, we don't even notice he's gone. That's out of season. That's where we are. Do you know Christians up and down the land who are on fire? I don't. I don't know many at all. Either people in the pulpit or in the pew. Are there churches where there's somebody standing in the pulpit desperate to tell people the word of God, and there's a whole bunch of people desperate to hear it? I don't know. Maybe there are. I don't know of them. That's all I'm saying. Or if there was a group of people hungry and then an Ezra to tell them straight, our land would be changed. It would be changed. And so what happens is, because we are in decline, disillusioned ministers, we're often depressed, just soften the blow to accommodate people. They water down the gospel. But we've got to preach this. Because it's true. It's true. Gloriously true. Nothing can alter the fact. Galatians 2, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I just thinking this week, amazing how when you get old, things just shoot back into your mind. When I was 11, we went to the comprehensive school. It was English. I hated English. And poetry, I hated that as well. But I remember one little bit in a poem about the highwayman. And he was in love with this little girl. Yeah, not little girl, young girl. And, of course, they were after him. And he'd been warned, you know, if you go near her now, they'll catch you. And he says to her, I'll come to you by midnight, though hell should bar the way. And I just remembered it this week and was just thinking, in order for Jesus to save me, hell was in the way, wasn't it? And he went through it. That's why he came. That's the Christmas story, isn't it? This is what he came. Unto you is born this day a Savior. How is he going to save? He's got to go through hell. Because that is the obstacle, isn't it? Let me finish with John 17, some of Jesus' last words in prayer to his Father. Father, I want them whom you have given me to be where I am, that they may gaze upon my glory. Don't you want joy in the Lord? That can be yours. I can't give it to you. You've got to deal with him. Amen. We're going to sing. I think it's McShane hymn, When This Passing